This is Audible.
The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, by Michael S. Heiser. Narrated by Gordon Greenhill. Please note that footnotes will be read, but bibliographical information will be excluded in this audiobook edition. Part 1. First Things. Chapter 1. Reading Your Bible Again, for the First Time. We all have watershed moments in life, critical turning points where, from that moment on, nothing will ever be the same. One such moment in my own life, the catalyst behind this book, came on a Sunday morning in church while I was in graduate school. I was chatting with a friend who, like me, was working on a PhD in Hebrew studies, killing a few minutes before the service started. I don't remember much of the conversation, though I'm sure it was something about Old Testament theology. But I'll never forget how it ended. My friend handed me his Hebrew Bible, open to Psalm 82. He said simply, "Here, read that. Look at it closely." The verse hit me like a bolt of lightning. God, Elohim, stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods. Elohim. I've indicated the Hebrew wording that caught my eye and put my heart in my throat. The word Elohim occurs twice in this short verse. Other than the covenant name, Yahweh, it's the most common word in the Old Testament for God. And the first use of the word in this verse worked fine. But since I knew my Hebrew grammar, I immediately saw that the second instance needed to be translated as plural. There it was, plain as day. The God of the Old Testament was part of an assembly, a pantheon of other gods. Needless to say, I didn't hear a word of the sermon. My mind was reeling. How was it possible that I'd never seen that before? I'd read through the Bible 7 or 8 times. I'd been to seminary. I'd studied Hebrew. I'd taught for 5 years at a Bible college. What did this do to my theology? I'd always thought, and had taught my students, that any other gods referenced in the Bible were just idols. As easy and comfortable as that explanation was, it didn't make sense here. The God of Israel isn't part of a group of idols. But I couldn't picture him running around with other real gods either. This was the Bible, not Greek mythology. But there it was, in black and white. The text had me by the throat, and I couldn't shake free. I immediately set to work trying to find answers. I soon discovered that the ground I was exploring was a place where evangelicals had feared to tread. The explanations I found from evangelical scholars were disturbingly weak, mostly maintaining that the gods, Elohim, in the verse were just men, Jewish elders, or that the verse was about the Trinity. I knew neither of those could be correct. Psalm 82 states that the gods were being condemned as corrupt in their administration of the nations of the earth. The Bible nowhere teaches that God appointed a council of Jewish elders to rule over foreign nations, and God certainly wouldn't be railing against the rest of the Trinity, Jesus and the Spirit, for being corrupt. Frankly, the answers just weren't honest with the straightforward words in the text of Psalm 82. When I looked beyond the world of evangelical scholarship, I discovered that other scholars had churned out dozens of articles and books on Psalm 82 and Israelite religion. They'd left no stone unturned in ferreting out parallels between the psalm and its ideas and the literature of other civilizations of the biblical world, in some cases matching the psalm's phrases word for word. Their research brought to light other biblical passages that echoed the content of Psalm 82. I came to realize that most of what I'd been taught about the unseen world in Bible college and seminary had been filtered by English translations or derived from sources like Milton's Paradise Lost. That Sunday morning and its fallout forced a decision. My conscience wouldn't let me ignore my own Bible in order to retain the theology with which I was comfortable. Was my loyalty to the text or to Christian tradition? Did I really have to choose between the two? I wasn't sure, but I knew that what I was reading in Psalm 82, taken at face value, simply didn't fit the theological patterns I had always been taught. And yet, there had to be answers. After all, the passages I had only now noticed had been read by apostles like Paul, by Jesus himself for that matter. If I couldn't find help in finding those answers, I would just have to put the pieces together myself. That journey has taken 15 years, and it has led to this book. The path has not been easy. It came with risk and discomfort. Friends, pastors, and colleagues at times misunderstood my questions and my rebuttals of their proposed answers. Conversations didn't always end well. That sort of thing happens when you demand that creeds and traditions get in line behind the biblical text. Clarity eventually prevailed. Psalm 82 became a focal point of my doctoral dissertation, which also examined the nature of Israelite monotheism and how the biblical writers really thought about the unseen spiritual realm. I wish I could say that I was just smart enough to figure things out on my own. But in reality, even though I believe I was providentially prepared for the academic task I faced, there were times in the process when the best description I can give is that I was led to answers. I still believe in the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. I still embrace the deity of Christ. But if we're being honest when we affirm inspiration, then how we talk about those and other doctrines must take into account the biblical text. What you'll read in this book won't overturn the important apple carts of Christian doctrine, but you'll come across plenty of mind grenades. Have no fear. It will be a fascinating faith-building exercise. What you'll learn is that a theology of the unseen world that derives exclusively from the text, understood through the lens of the ancient, pre-modern worldview of the authors, informs every Bible doctrine in some significant ways. If it sounds like I'm over-promising, just withhold judgment till you've read the rest of the book. What you'll read in this book will change you. You'll never be able to look at your Bible the same way again. Hundreds of people who read the early drafts of this book over the past decade have told me so, and appreciated the experience deeply. I know they're right, because I'm living that experience too. My goal is simple. When you open your Bible, I want you to be able to see it like ancient Israelites or first century Jews saw it, to perceive and consider it as they would have. I want their supernatural worldview in your head. You might find that experience uncomfortable in places, but it would be dishonest of us to claim that the biblical writers read and understood the text the way we do as modern people, or intended meanings that conform to theological systems created centuries after the text was written. Our context is not their context. Seeing the Bible through the eyes of an ancient reader requires shedding the filters of our traditions and presumptions. They processed life in supernatural terms. Today's Christian processes it by a mixture of creedal statements and modern rationalism. I want to help you recover the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers, the people who produced the Bible. Obtaining and retaining that ancient mindset requires observing a few ground rules, which we'll examine in the next chapter. Chapter 2. Rules of Engagement. I've always been interested in anything old and weird. I was good at school, too. When I became a Christian in high school, I felt like I'd been born for Bible study. I know that level of interest in the Bible wasn't normal for a teenager. It was a bit of an obsession. I spent hours studying the Bible, as well as theology books. I took commentaries to study hall. Since there was no 12-step program for my addiction, I went to Bible college to feed it. After that, it was off to seminary. I wanted to be a biblical studies professor, so the next step was graduate school, where I finally focused on the Hebrew Bible and lots of dead ancient languages. I'd found biblical nirvana, at least until that Sunday morning when I saw Psalm 82 without English camouflage. Looking back, I can explain all my study, education, and learning before and after my Psalm 82 moment using two metaphors, a filter and a mosaic. Filtering the text. Filters are used to eliminate things in order to achieve a desired result. When we use them in cooking, the unwanted elements are dredged, strained, and discarded. When used in our cars, they prevent particles from interfering with performance. When we use them in email, they weed out what or whom we don't want to read. What's left is what we use, what contributes to our meal, our engine, or our sanity. Most of my education was conducted in this way, using filters. It was no sinister plot. It was just what it was. The content I learned was filtered through certain presumptions and traditions that ordered the material for me, that put it into a system that made sense to my modern mind. Verses that didn't quite work with my tradition were problem passages that were either filtered out or consigned to the periphery of unimportance. I understand that a lot of well-meaning Bible students, pastors, and professors don't look at how they approach the Bible that way. I know I didn't. But it's what happens. We view the Bible through the lens of what we know and what's familiar. Psalm 82 broke my filter. More importantly, it alerted me to the fact that I'd been using one. Our traditions, however honorable, are not intrinsic to the Bible. They are systems we invent to organize the Bible. They are artificial. They are filters. Once I'd been awakened to this, it struck me as faithless to use a filter. But throwing away my filters cost me the systems with which I'd ordered scripture and doctrine in my mind. I was left with lots of fragments. It didn't feel like it at the time, but that was the best thing that could have happened. The Mosaic. The facts of the Bible are just pieces, bits of scattered data. Our tendency is to impose order, and to do that, we apply a filter. But we gain a perspective that is both broader and deeper if we allow ourselves to see the pieces in their own wider context. We need to see the mosaic created by the pieces. The Bible is really a theological and literary mosaic. The pattern in a mosaic often isn't clear up close. It may appear to be just a random assemblage of pieces. Only when you step back can you see the wondrous whole. Yes, the individual pieces are essential. Without them, there would be no mosaic. But the meaning of all the pieces is found in the completed mosaic. And a mosaic isn't imposed on the pieces. It is derived from them. I now view Psalm 82 not as a passage that shredded my filter, but rather as an important piece of a larger, mesmerizing mosaic. Psalm 82 has at its core the unseen realm and its interaction with the human world. And that psalm isn't the only piece like that. There are lots of them. In fact, the intersection of our domain and the unseen world, which includes the triune God, but also a much more numerous cast, is at the heart of biblical theology. My passion is to persuade you to remove your filter and begin to look at the pieces of Scripture as part of a mosaic so that this big picture can begin to take focus. If you do it, you'll find, as I did, that this approach leads you to the answers to questions like, why is that in the Bible? And how can I make sense of all this? If you've spent serious time in Scripture, you know that there are many odd passages, curious phrases, troubling paradoxes, echoes of one event in another, connections within and between the testaments that can't be coincidental. Obstacles and protocols. There are some serious obstacles to transitioning from seeing the Bible through filters to allowing all its pieces to form a mosaic. I've experienced all of them. 1. We've been trained to think that the history of Christianity is the true context of the Bible. We talk a lot about interpreting the Bible in context, but Christian history is not the context of the biblical writers. The proper context for interpreting the Bible is not Augustine or any other church father. It is not the Catholic Church. It is not the rabbinic movements of late antiquity and the Middle Ages. It is not the Reformation or the Puritans. It is not evangelicalism in any of its flavors. It is not the modern world at all, or any period of its history. The proper context for interpreting the Bible is the context of the biblical writers, the context that produced the Bible. Every other context is alien to the biblical writers and, therefore, to the Bible. Yet there is a pervasive tendency in the believing church to filter the Bible through creeds, confessions, and denominational preferences. I'm not arguing that we should ignore our Christian forefathers. I'm simply saying that we should give their words and their thought the proper perspective and priority. Creeds serve a useful purpose. They distill important, albeit carefully selected, theological ideas. But they are not inspired. They are no substitute for the biblical text. The biblical text was produced by men who lived in the ancient Near East and Mediterranean between the 2nd millennium BC and the 1st century AD. To understand how biblical writers thought, we need to tap into the intellectual output of that world. A vast amount of that material is available to us, thanks to modern technology. As our understanding of the worldview of the biblical writers grows, so does our understanding of what they intended to say, and the mosaic of their thinking takes shape in our minds. 2. We've been desensitized to the vitality and theological importance of the unseen world. Modern Christianity suffers from two serious shortcomings when it comes to the supernatural world. First, many Christians claim to believe in the supernatural, but think and live like skeptics. We find talk of the supernatural world uncomfortable. This is typical of denominations and evangelical congregations outside the charismatic movement. In other words, those from a background like my own. There are two basic reasons why non-charismatics tend to close the door on the supernatural world. One is their suspicion that charismatic practices are detached from sound exegesis of Scripture. As a biblical scholar, it's easy for me to agree with that suspicion. But over time, it has widely degenerated into a closed-minded overreaction that is itself detached from the worldview of the biblical writers. The other reason is less self-congratulatory. The believing church is bending under the weight of its own rationalism, a modern worldview that would be foreign to the biblical writers. Traditional Christian teaching has for centuries kept the unseen world at arm's length. We believe in the Godhead because there is no point to Christianity without it. The rest of the unseen world is handled with a whisper or a chuckle. The second serious shortcoming is evident within the charismatic movement, the elevation of experience over Scripture. While that movement is predisposed to embrace the idea of an animate spiritual world, its conception of that world is framed largely by experience and an idiosyncratic reading of the Book of Acts. Those two shortcomings, while seemingly quite different, are actually born of the same fundamental underlying problem. Modern Christianity's view of the unseen world isn't framed by the ancient worldview of the biblical writers. One segment wrongly consigns the invisible realm to the periphery of theological discussion. The other is so busy seeking some interaction with it that it has become unconcerned with its biblical moorings, resulting in a caricature. I'm concerned about both shortcomings. But since this book derives from my own story, the problem of the Christian skeptic hits closer to home and is my greater concern. If your background, like mine, is in the evangelical, non-charismatic branch of Protestantism, perhaps you consider yourself an exception to the patterns I've identified, or think that I've overstated the situation. But what would you think if a Christian friend confided to you that he believed he had been helped by a guardian angel, or that he had audibly heard a disembodied voice warning him of some danger? What if your friend claimed to have witnessed demonic possession, or was convinced that God had directed her life through a dream that included an appearance of Jesus? Most of us non-charismatics would have to admit that our initial impulse would be to doubt. But we actually have a less transparent reflex. We would nod our head and listen politely to our friend's fervent story, but the whole time we would be seeking other possible explanations. That's because our modern inclination is to insist on evidence. Since we live in a scientific age, we are prone to think these kinds of experiences are actually emotional misinterpretations of the events, or worse, something treatable with the right medication. And in any individual case, that might be so. But the truth is that our modern evangelical subculture has trained us to think that our theology precludes any experience of the unseen world. Consequently, it isn't an important part of our theology. My contention is that if our theology really derives from the biblical text, we must reconsider our selective supernaturalism and recover a biblical theology of the unseen world. This is not to suggest that the best interpretation of a passage is always the most supernatural one, but the biblical writers and those to whom they wrote were predisposed to supernaturalism. To ignore that outlook or marginalize it will produce biblical interpretation that reflects our mindset more than that of the biblical writers. 3. We assume that a lot of things in the Bible are too odd or peripheral to matter. Sometime after we moved to Wisconsin for my doctoral work, my wife and I found a church that felt as if it might become our new church home. The pastor had a degree from a well-known seminary. His first two sermons from 1 Peter were filled with solid exposition. I was excited about the prospects. By our third visit, he had reached 1 Peter 3:14-22 in his sermon series, a very odd passage that's also one of my favorites. What happened next is etched into my memory. The pastor took the pulpit and announced with complete sincerity, "We're going to skip this section of 1 Peter since it's just too strange." We didn't visit again. I've seen this sort of evasion more than once. Usually it's not as dramatic. Pastors don't typically tell their people to skip part of the Bible. The more common strategy for handling strange passages is more subtle. Strip the bizarre passage of anything that makes it bizarre. The goal is to provide the most ordinary, comfortable interpretation possible. This strategy is ironic, to say the least. Why is it that Christians who would strenuously defend a belief in God or the virgin birth against charges that they are unscientific or irrational don't hesitate to call out academic SWAT teams to explain away weird biblical passages? The core doctrines of the faith are themselves neither ordinary nor a comfortable fit with empirical rationalism. The odds are very high that you've never heard that Psalm 82 plays a pivotal role in biblical theology, including New Testament theology. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and I've never heard a sermon on it. There are many other passages whose content is curious or doesn't make sense, and so are abandoned or glossed over. Here's a sampling of them. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:5 and 22, Genesis 6:1-4, Genesis chapters 10 and 11, Genesis 15:1, Genesis 48:15-16, Exodus 3:1-14, Exodus 23:20-23, Numbers 13:32-33, Deuteronomy 32:8-9, Deuteronomy 32:17, Judges 6, 1 Samuel 3, 1 Samuel 23:1-14, 1 Kings 22:1-23, 2 Kings 5:17-19, Job 1:2, Psalms 82:68 and 89. Isaiah 14:12-15, Ezekiel 28:11-19, Daniel 7, Matthew 16:13-23, John 1:1-14, John 10:34-35, Romans 8:18-24, Romans 15:24 and 28, 1 Corinthians 2:6-13, 1 Corinthians 5:4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 6:3. 1 Corinthians 10:18-22, Galatians 3:19, Ephesians 6:10-12, Hebrews 1:2, 1 Peter 3:18-22, 2 Peter 1:3 and 4, 2 Peter 2:4-5, Jude 5-7, Revelation 2:26-28, Revelation 3:21. Don't consider that a mere catalog. The list is deliberate, and all of those passages will be examined in this book. All are conceptually interconnected, and all help illuminate the more commonly studied passages, those that do make sense. Look them up for a glimpse of what we will be talking about. How are we supposed to understand the identity of the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1-4? Why did Jesus angrily rebuke Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan"? Why does Paul tell the Corinthian church to stop arguing because they would someday rule over angels? Well, there are lots of explanations offered by pastors and teachers of the Bible for these and other strange passages, but most are offered without consideration of how that explanation works with the rest of the Bible, with passages strange or not so strange. In this book, I'll be offering my take on many strange passages. Other scholars have done the same, but if mine are different, it's because they grow out of the perspective of the Mosaic. They don't exist in isolation from other passages. They have explanatory power in more than one place. My point is not to suggest that we can have absolute certainty in interpretation everywhere in the Bible. No one, including the present writer, is always right about what every passage means. I have a firm grasp of my own lack of omniscience. So does my wife, for the record. Rather, my contention in this book is that if it's weird, it's important. Every passage plays a coherent role in the Mosaic whole. I've said that the Mosaic of biblical theology gives coherence to the pieces of the Bible, but the Bible is a long, detailed work. One of the hardest parts about writing this book was deciding what to reserve for another book, how to be comprehensive without being exhaustive. I decided to cheat. The present book is the culmination of years of my time spent reading and studying the biblical text and exploring the insights of other scholars. I've accumulated thousands of books and scholarly journal articles that relate in some way to the ancient biblical worldview that produces the Mosaic. I've read nearly all of them in part or whole. My bibliography is, literally, nearly as long as this book. I mention this to make it clear that the ideas you'll read here are not contrived. All of them have survived what scholars call peer review. My main contribution is synthesis of the ideas and articulating a biblical theology not derived from tradition, but rather framed exclusively in the context of the Bible's own ancient worldview. The present book is academic in tone, but it's not necessarily a book for scholars. You don't need to have gone to seminary or earned an advanced degree to follow along. I've tried to reserve technical discussion to a companion website to this book that will provide fuller discussion on certain topics, additional bibliography, and nuts and bolts data from the original languages for those who desire that. The companion website is www.moreunseenrealm.com. For those for whom this book may feel too dense, I've written a less detailed version entitled Supernatural. It covers the core concepts in this book with an orientation toward practical application of the supernatural worldview of the biblical writers, toward how the biblical mosaic presented here should change our spiritual lives and outlook. The subtitle of this book, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, captures the struggle of being a modern person with a believing heart, trying to think like a pre-modern biblical writer. If you can feel even a little of that conflict, you're where I've been for a very long time. And I'm still on that journey. Somewhere along the way, I came to believe that I didn't need protection from my Bible. If you believe that too, you're good to go. Part 2. The Households of God. Chapter 3. God's Entourage. Children often ask, what was there before God made the world? The answer most adults would give is that God was there. That's true, but incomplete. God had company. And I'm not talking about the other members of the Trinity. God's family. The biblical answer is that the heavenly host was with God before creation. In fact, they witnessed it. What God says to Job in Job 38:4-7 is clear on that point. Where were you at my laying the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you possess understanding. Who determined its measurement? Yes, you do know. Or who stretched the measuring line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars were singing together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? When God laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God were there, shouting for joy. But who are the sons of God? Obviously they aren't humans. This is before the creation of the world. We might think of them as angels, but that wouldn't be quite correct. The unseen world has a hierarchy, something reflected in such terms as archangel versus angel. That hierarchy is sometimes difficult for us to discern in the Old Testament, since we aren't accustomed to viewing the unseen world like a dynastic household, more on that following, as an Israelite would have processed certain terms used to describe the hierarchy. In the ancient Semitic world, sons of God, Hebrew B'nai Elohim, is a phrase used to identify divine beings with higher-level responsibilities or jurisdictions. The term angel, Hebrew malach, describes an important but still lesser task, delivering messages. Note, this is why in the Hebrew Bible the sons of God are actually never called angels. That is, there are no passages in which B'nai Elohim and similar phrases occur in parallel with malachim, angels. Later Jewish texts, such as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in some instances rendered B'nai Elohim as angeloi, angels, but such translation decisions are not driven by the distinctive Hebrew vocabulary. End note. In Job 38, the sons of God are referred to as morning stars. That same description is found outside the Bible in ancient texts from the biblical world. Ancient people thought the stars were living entities. Their reasoning was simple. Many stars moved. That was a sign of life to the ancient mind. Stars were the shining glory of living beings. The stars also inhabited the divine realm, literally, in the sense that they existed off the earth. The ancients believed that divine beings lived far away from humans, in remote places where human habitation wasn't possible. The most remote place of all was the sky, the heavens. Morning stars are the stars one sees over the horizon just before the sun appears in the morning. They signal new life, a new day. The label works. It conveys the right thought. The original morning stars, the sons of God, saw the beginning of life as we know it, the creation of earth. Right from the start, then, God has company, other divine beings, the sons of God. Most discussions of what's around before creation omit the members of the heavenly host. That's unfortunate, because God and the sons of God, the divine family, are the first pieces of the mosaic. We've barely made it to creation so far, and already we've uncovered some important truths from Scripture that have the potential to affect our theology in simple but profound ways. Their importance, if it isn't clear yet, will become apparent soon. First, we learned that the sons of God are divine, not human. The sons of God witnessed creation long before there were people. They are intelligent, non-human beings. The reference to the sons of God as stars also makes it clear that they are divine. While the language is metaphorical, it is also more than metaphorical. In the next chapter, we'll see other passages that tell us that the sons of God are real divine entities created by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Second, the label sons deserves attention. It's a family term, and that's neither coincidental nor inconsequential. God has an unseen family. In fact, it's his original family. The logic is the same as that behind Paul's words in Acts at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, that all humans are indeed God's offspring. God has created a host of non-human beings whose domain is, to human eyes, an unseen realm. And because he created them, he claims them as his sons, in the same way you claim your children as your sons and daughters, because you played a part in their creation. While it's clear that the sons of God were with God before creation, there's a lot about them that isn't clear. They're divine, but what does that really mean? How should we think of them in relation to God? God's household. The rulers of ancient Egypt were called pharaohs. In the language of ancient Egypt, the title was actually two words, per a, which means great household. The household concept for the ruling families of ancient Egypt was that of a dynastic bureaucracy. Pharaohs typically had large extended families. They frequently appointed family members to key positions of authority in their administration. The elite staffing of the king's government bureaucracy typically came from Pharaoh's household. They were administrators, not lowly messengers. This concept and structure was well known throughout the ancient world. It spoke of layered authority, a high king, elite administrators who were often related to the king, and low-level personnel who served the higher levels of authority. Everyone in the system was part of the government, but authority and status were tiered. Several Old Testament passages describe this administrative structure existing in the heavenly realm as well. Psalm 82 is perhaps the clearest, and perhaps the most startling. As I related in the first chapter, it's the passage that opened my own eyes. The psalm refers to Yahweh's administration as a council. The first verse reads, God, Elohim, stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods, Elohim. You no doubt noticed that, as I pointed out in chapter 1, the word Elohim occurs twice in this verse. You also probably recognize Elohim as one of God's names, despite the fact that the form of the word is plural. In English, we make words plural by adding S, or ES, or IES, rats, horses, stories. In Hebrew, plurals of masculine nouns end with I am. While the word Elohim is plural in form, its meaning can be either plural or singular. Most often, over 2,000 times, in the Hebrew Bible, it is singular, referring to the God of Israel. We have words like this in English. For example, the word sheep can be either singular or plural. When we see sheep by itself, we don't know if we should think of one sheep or a flock of sheep. If we put sheep into a sentence, the sheep is lost, we know that only one sheep is meant, since the verb is requires a singular subject. Likewise, the sheep are lost informs us that the status of more than one sheep is being discussed. Grammar guides us. It's the same with Hebrew. Psalm 82:1 is especially interesting since Elohim occurs twice in that single verse. In Psalm 82:1, the first Elohim must be singular, since the Hebrew grammar has the word as the subject of a singular verbal form, stands. The second Elohim must be plural, since the preposition in front of it, in the midst of, requires more than one. You can't be in the midst of one. The preposition calls for a group, as does the earlier noun, assembly. The meaning of the verse is inescapable. The singular Elohim of Israel presides over an assembly of Elohim. A quick read of Psalm 82 informs us that God has called this council meeting to judge the Elohim for corrupt rule of the nations. Verse 6 of the psalm declares that these Elohim are sons of God. God says to them, I have said, you are gods, Elohim, and sons of the Most High, B'nai Elyon, all of you. To a biblical writer, the Most High, Elyon, was the God of Israel. The Old Testament refers to him as Most High in several places. The sons of God, the Most High, here are clearly called Elohim, as the pronoun you in verse 6 is a plural form in the Hebrew. The text is not clear whether all of the Elohim are under judgment or just some. The idea of Elohim ruling the nations under God's authority is a biblical concept that is described in other passages we'll explore later. For now, it's sufficient that you see clearly that the sons of God are divine beings under the authority of the God of Israel. Note, as we proceed, I'll be referring to the divine council worldview of the biblical writers. This phrase and others like it refer to God's rule over all things, visible or invisible, through his intelligent agents, his imagers, both human and non-human. Since, as we will discover, it was God's original intention for humanity, and thus humanity's original destiny, that they rule and reign with him as part of his heavenly non-human household, human affairs are encompassed in the divine council worldview. In biblical theology, there is a symbiosis of both realms, whether in loyal service to God or in spiritual conflict in the wake of divine and human rebellions. End note. You see why the psalm threw me for a loop. The first verse has God presiding over an assembly of gods. Doesn't that sound like a pantheon, something we associate with polytheism and mythology? For that very reason, many English translations obscure the Hebrew in this verse. For example, the NASB translates it as, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. There's no need to camouflage what the Hebrew text says. People shouldn't be protected from the Bible. The biblical writers weren't polytheists. But, since Psalm 82 generates questions and controversy, we need to spend some time on what it teaches and what it doesn't teach, along with other passages that inform us about the divine counsel. We'll do just that in the next chapter. Chapter 4. God Alone. There's no doubt that Psalm 82 can rock your biblical worldview. Once I saw what it was actually saying, I was convinced that I needed to look at the Bible through ancient eyes, not my traditions. I had to navigate the questions that are probably floating around in your own head and heart now that you've read, really read, that passage. First and foremost, you should be aware of some of the ways the clear meaning of Psalm 82 is distorted by interpreters and why it isn't teaching polytheism. Divine beings are not human. Many Christians who object to the plain meaning of the Hebrew text of Psalm 82 assert that this psalm is actually describing God the Father speaking to the other members of the Trinity. This view results in heresy. I'm confident you can see why. The psalm has God judging the other Elohim for corruption. The corrupt Elohim are sentenced to die like humans. These observations alone should make any Christian who cares about the doctrine of God abandon this idea. It has other flaws. The end of the psalm makes it evident that the Elohim being chastised were given some sort of authority over the nations of the earth, a task at which they failed. This doesn't fit the Trinity. Other Christians who see the problems with this first idea try to argue that the sons of God are human beings, Jews to be specific. Some Jewish readers, who obviously would not be Trinitarian, also favor this view. The human view is as flawed as the Trinitarian view. At no point in the Old Testament does the Scripture teach that Jews or Jewish leaders were put in authority over the other nations. The opposite is true. They were to be separate from other nations. The covenant with Abraham presupposed this separation. If Israel was wholly devoted to Yahweh, other nations would be blessed. Humans are also not by nature disembodied. The word Elohim is a place of residence term. Our home is the world of embodiment. Elohim, by nature, inhabit the spiritual world. The real problem with the human view, though, is that it cannot be reconciled with other references to the Hebrew Old Testament that refer to a divine council of Elohim. Psalm 89, 5-7, Hebrew verses 6-8, explicitly contradicts the notion of a divine council in which the Elohim are humans. And so the heavens will praise your wonderful deed, O Yahweh, even your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the sky is equal to Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among the sons of God? A God feared greatly in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all surrounding him. God's divine council is an assembly in the heavens, not on earth. The language is unmistakable. This is precisely what we'd expect if we understand the Elohim to be divine beings. It is utter nonsense if we think of them as humans. There is no reference in Scripture to a council of human beings serving Yahweh in the skies, Jews or otherwise. What Psalms 82 and 89 describe is completely consistent with what we saw earlier in Job 38:7, a group of heavenly sons of God. It also accords perfectly with other references to the sons of God as plural Elohim. The sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh. Job 1:6 and 2:1. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of God, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Psalm 29:1-2. Do these references describe a group of Jewish leaders? among whom, in the passage of Job, Yahweh's great adversary appears, leading to Job's suffering? The conclusion is obvious. Plural Elohim does not mean polytheism. Many scholars believe that Psalm 82 and other passages demonstrate that the religion of ancient Israel began as a polytheistic system and then evolved into monotheism. I reject that idea, along with any other explanations that seek to hide the plain reading of the text. In all such cases, the thinking is misguided. The problem is rooted in a mistaken notion of what exactly the word Elohim means. Since Elohim is so often translated God, we look at the Hebrew word the same way we look at capitalized G-O-D. When we see the word God, we instinctively think of a divine being with a unique set of attributes, omnipresence, omnipotence, sovereignty, and so on. But this is not how a biblical writer thought about the term. Biblical authors did not assign a specific set of attributes to the word Elohim. That is evident when we observe how they used the word. The biblical writers refer to a half dozen different entities with the word Elohim. By any religious accounting, the attributes of those entities are not equal. 1. Yahweh, the God of Israel. 2. The members of Yahweh's council. 3. Gods and goddesses of other nations. 4. Demons, Hebrew Shadim. Note. There is much confusion about the term demon among both scholars and non-specialists. The term, in its ancient Near Eastern context, doesn't align well with modern conceptions from the Middle Ages onward. See the ensuing discussion and footnotes. End note. 5. The deceased Samuel. 6. Angels or the angel of Yahweh. Note. The choice between these two options depends on the interpretation of Genesis 35:7 and the events that form the backdrop to that verse. Later chapters in this book will make it clear that I believe the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh in visible form, and so that particular angel shares Yahweh's attributes. However, the rest of the discussion here makes clear that angels, in fact, all spiritual beings, are Elohim due to the nature of what that term in fact denotes. End note. The importance of this list can be summarized with one question. Would any Israelite, especially a biblical writer, really believe that the deceased human dead and demons are on the same level as Yahweh? No. The usage of the term Elohim by biblical writers tells us very clearly that the term is not about a set of attributes. Even though when we see G-O-D, we think of a unique set of attributes, when a biblical writer wrote Elohim, he wasn't thinking that way. If he were, he'd never have used the term Elohim to describe anything but Yahweh. Consequently, there is no warrant for concluding that plural Elohim produces a pantheon of interchangeable deities. There is no basis for concluding that the biblical writers would have viewed Yahweh as no better than another Elohim. A biblical writer would not have presumed that Yahweh could be defeated on any given day by another Elohim, or that another Elohim, why not any of them, had the same attributes. That is polytheistic thinking. It is not the biblical picture. We can be confident of this conclusion by once again observing what the biblical writers say about Yahweh, and never say about another Elohim. The biblical writers speak of Yahweh in ways that telegraph their belief in his uniqueness and incomparability. Who is like you among the gods, Elim, Yahweh? Exodus 15:11. What god, El, is there in the heaven or on the earth who can do according to your works and according to your mighty deeds? Deuteronomy 3:24. O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God, Elohim, like you in the heavens above or on the earth beneath. 1 Kings 8:23. For you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. You are highly exalted above all gods, Elohim. Psalm 97:9. Biblical writers also assign unique qualities to Yahweh. Yahweh is all-powerful. the sovereign king over the other Elohim, the creator of the other members of his host council, and the lone Elohim who deserves worship from the other Elohim. In fact, Nehemiah 9:6 explicitly declares that Yahweh is unique. There is only one Yahweh. You alone are Yahweh. The biblical use of Elohim is not hard to understand once we know that it isn't about attributes. What all the figures on the list have in common is that they are inhabitants of the spiritual world. In that realm, there is hierarchy. For example, Yahweh possesses superior attributes with respect to all Elohim. But God's attributes aren't what make him an Elohim, since inferior beings are members of that same group. The Old Testament writers understood that Yahweh was an Elohim, but no other Elohim was Yahweh. He was species unique among all residents of the spiritual world. That is not to say that an Elohim could not interact with the human world. The Bible makes it clear that divine beings can and did assume physical human form and even corporeal flesh for interaction with people, but that is not their normal estate. Spiritual beings are spirits. In like manner, humans can be transported to the divine realm, as in Isaiah 6. But that is not our normal plane of existence. As I explained earlier in this chapter, the word Elohim is a place of residence term. It has nothing to do with a specific set of attributes. Let's take a look at some other questions Psalm 82 raises. What does God need with a council? Well, this is an obvious question. Its answer is just as obvious. God doesn't need a council. But it's scripturally clear that he has one. The question is actually similar to another one. What does God need with people? The answer is the same. God doesn't need people, but he uses them. God is not dependent on humans for his plans. God doesn't need us for evangelism. He could save all the people he wanted to by merely thinking about it. God could terminate evil in the blink of an eye and bring human history to the end he desires at any moment. But he doesn't. Instead, he works his plan for all things on earth by using human beings. He's also not incomplete without our worship, but he desires it. I'm not saying that the question of whether God needs a council is pointless. I'm saying that it's no argument against the existence of a divine council. Are the Elohim real? Those who want to avoid the clarity of Psalm 82 argue that the gods are only idols. As such, they aren't real. This argument is flatly contradicted by Scripture. It's also illogical and shows a misunderstanding of the rationale of idolatry. With respect to Scripture, one need look no further than Deuteronomy 32:17. They, the Israelites, sacrificed to demons, Shadim, not God, Eloah, to gods, Elohim, whom they had not known. The verse explicitly calls the Elohim that the Israelites perversely worshipped demons, Shadim. This rarely used term comes from the Akkadian Shadu. In the ancient Near East, the term Shadu was neutral. It could speak of a good or malevolent spirit being. These Akkadian figures were often cast as guardians or protective entities, though the term was also used to describe the life force of a person. In the context of Deuteronomy 32:17, Shadim were Elohim, spirit beings guarding foreign territory who must not be worshipped. Note. In the wider context of Deuteronomy as a whole, these Shadim Elohim are the gods allotted to the nations. See chapters 14 and 15 of this book. Some recent evangelical treatments of the term Shadim, most notably that of John Walton, contribute much to the discussion, but seem to confuse language that identifies an entity as a member of the spiritual realm, Elohim, with hierarchy in the divine council. See the companion website for a specific interaction with John H. Walton, Demons in Mesopotamia and Israel, exploring the category of non-divine but supernatural beings. The biblical picture is simply not a neat one that conforms precisely to cognate material. All spiritual beings are, in biblical usage, labeled Elohim. Terms like B'nai Elohim or B'nai Elim can either denote rank in the divine council, or more generally speak of spiritual beings. All spiritual beings are members of the heavenly host, the divine council, in the sense that they all have some role to play. There are no spiritual beings who operate alone. They are either under God's authority or in rebellion. Some beings are distinguished by role, such as messengers, malach, a term translated in many instances as angel, but which means messenger. In ancient Near Eastern councils, messengers have low rank, but the term does not always denote low status. For example, at Ugarit, the messengers of Baal are referred to as gods. They are not less divine because of their role. Even Yahweh himself, when embodied or appearing in human form, takes the term angel of Yahweh. See chapters 16 to 18. Yahweh embodied in the Old Testament is not lesser than Yahweh invisible, who is the sender. Hierarchy and identification are not completely interchangeable notions. For our purposes here, Deuteronomy 32:17 serves simply to point to the fact that the biblical writers understood the Elohim as real beings. That Paul picks up on this passage to express fear of fellowship with demons informs us that he believed the Elohim of Deuteronomy 32:17 were real spiritual beings. End note. Israel was supposed to worship her own God. One cannot deny the reality of the Elohim Shadim in Deuteronomy 32:17 without denying the reality of demons. Scholars disagree over what kind of entity the Shadim were, but whatever the correct understanding of Shadim might be, they are not pieces of wood or stone. Scholars of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians know that, in the apostle's warning not to fellowship with demons, Paul's comments follow the history of the Israelites described in Deuteronomy 32. Note: a good scholarly resource on this point is Guy Waters, The End of Deuteronomy in the Epistles of Paul. See especially footnote 12 on page 134, where Waters provides a list of commentators that argue Paul has Deuteronomy 32:17 explicitly in view in 1 Corinthians 10:20. Proving that the Elohim Shadim of Deuteronomy 32:17 are not merely idols does not depend upon 1 Corinthians 10:20. Their spiritual identity is evident after a trip through Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, reading verse 8 with the Dead Sea Scrolls as we do in the ESV and NRSV, when the nations were divided at the Tower of Babel incident, the nations were placed by God under the authority of lesser Elohim, the sons of God. See chapter 14 of this book for more detail. The parallel passage to that text is Deuteronomy 4, 19 to 20. There, the gods allotted to the other nations, while Yahweh took Israel, are called the host of heaven. Worshipping them is forbidden. This is the same language as in 1 Kings 22, 13-23, where the prophet Michaiho has a vision of a divine council meeting, see chapter 7 of this book. These members of the host of heaven are called Elohim in Deuteronomy 17, 2-5, where Israel is again warned not to worship them. Unfortunately, Deuteronomy 29:25 informs us that Israelites did worship Elohim that were not allotted to them. These passages, along with Deuteronomy 32:17, interchange the following terms or phrases: host of heaven, gods, Elohim, and demons, Shadim. This is where Paul got his theology. He isn't innovating. He knows Deuteronomy well. End note. He warns believers against fellowship with demons on the basis of Israel's failure in worshiping other gods. Paul uses the word daimonium, one of the words used frequently in the New Testament, for evil spiritual beings, to translate Shadim in Deuteronomy 32:17. Paul knew his Hebrew Bible and didn't deny the reality of the Shadim, who are Elohim. No gods besides me? Another misguided strategy is to argue that statements in the Old Testament that have God saying, "There is none besides me," mean that no other Elohim exist. This isn't the case. These phrases do not contradict Psalm 82 or others that, for example, say Yahweh is above all Elohim or is the God of gods, Elohim. I've written a lot on this subject. It was a focus of my doctoral dissertation. These denial statements, as they are called by scholars, do not assert that there are no other Elohim. In fact, some of them are found in chapters where the reality of other Elohim is affirmed. We've already seen that Deuteronomy 32:17 refers to Elohim that Paul